Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21. We want to begin reading at the first verse. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they ought. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're grateful that we have this time together to look into Thy Word, to consider that truth which is eternal. We know that it's only by Thy grace that the Word of God is available to us, that we have this clear revelation of Thyself and Thy Son. And we're praying that we'll open our hearts to Thee, that the Spirit of God might instruct us, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our hearts. We pray these things in His name. Amen. I want to bring you a message this morning on Bible prophecy as it relates to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that, we need to consider, first of all, something of the context and the historical setting, as we see it here in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke. As we begin our scripture reading, The Lord was in the temple with his disciples. The temple being, of course, the central gathering place, the focal point of the entire national life of Israel. And in the temple, they saw rich men casting their gifts into the offering of the temple. And they also saw a woman, a poor widow, casting in two mites. People argue back and forth about how much that was, as though it really made any difference. The point that the Lord made here in verse 4 of Luke chapter 21 is that this woman cast in all the living that she had. It really doesn't make any difference how much it was, because she gave all of it. The Lord was showing his disciples the tremendous contrast that was to be noted between these rich men who cast into the offerings of God out of the abundance that they had, and this woman who made a sacrificial gift, an unusually sacrificial gift, because of her desire in her heart to do something meaningful for the Lord. The Lord said that she cast in all the living that she had. And you'd think that that would be quite impressive to anybody. We all know that if a rich man has plenty of food to eat and clothes to wear and a house to live in and a car to drive and enough money in the bank to be sure that he's not going to starve to death for the next little while, it's not going to hurt him to give some money, perhaps even a great deal of it. But it's something else again for someone to make the kind of sacrifice that this woman made, and to cast in all the living that she had. But the point of these verses is this. Instead of being impressed by the great personal sacrifice that this woman made, some were more impressed by the expensive decorations of the temple, as we see it in verse 5. It was no doubt an incredibly beautiful place, one built on the order of the temple of the Old Testament. One, as I said a few moments ago, that was the center of the entire national life of the nation of Israel, not just their religion, but also their government, their family. Everything was centered in the temple. I think we have to keep in mind that the Bible, including Bible prophecy, is not here to give us a kind of biblical contact with the future, as though we were consulting some palm reader or something. Each part of the Word of God has a logical relationship to the other parts and a personal message for us today. If that were not true, it wouldn't be in the Bible. And if we're going to discover what that is, we must look at the order in which God has given a certain truth. One of the signs of the last days is a lack of discernment in the professing church. We've talked about that in a message just recently. And more specifically, a lack of discernment when it comes to the matter of personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice of the kind made by this woman. When Paul wrote to Timothy, the first sign of the last days that he mentioned in the very long list was that men shall be lovers of their own selves. A lack of self-denial, a lack of personal sacrifice. We live in a materialistic age. The professing church has not escaped the effects of that materialism. In Revelation chapter 3, as God is about to unfold the story of his impending judgment upon mankind, he writes a letter to the church of the last days. And he says, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods having need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God says to the professing church of the last days, you say that you're rich and increased with good, but you don't know your true condition. You don't know that by heaven's standards, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, when we look at the book of the Revelation, when we see the prophetic truth that God unfolds there pertaining to the end time, we see that it is preceded with an analysis by God of the spiritual condition of the people. And it's one that fits in quite nicely with the little story that here precedes the signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In both cases, there is evidence that because the people of God live in a world full of good things, full of God's blessing, full of that which money can buy, there is this tendency upon the part of man to forget God. The disciples on this occasion in Luke 21 were impressed with the wealth of their society. They were impressed with their temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. It was a society much like our own, in the sense that they had accumulated wealth to the point that their standard of living was such that there was really no need. No need on the part of the population generally. Of course, the Lord said, the poor you have always with you. There's a certain element of society that will always be poor for various reasons. But I'm talking now about the general condition of the land of Israel as compared to the general condition of the land of America. And we find ourselves living in a world, living in an age where we're very much impressed by how much we have, the comforts we've provided for ourselves, the way we have decorated our world and our society to demonstrate the fact that we have that capacity. But we notice too that as we begin reading in the Bible, as we read about the emergence of the nation of Israel initially, we see that as God blessed them, brought them out of bondage, brought them into a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, as God provided for them the great multitude of material blessings, they forgot God. They became so caught up in the things of time and sense that they forgot that they're creatures of eternity. It happened to Old Testament Israel. It happened, as we see it here, to the New Testament people. It's going to happen. It is happening, according to Revelation 3, to the people who live in the last days. In Old Testament times, God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel when prosperity caused them to lose sight of personal sacrifice. Here in New Testament times, God is about to bring judgment again for the same reason. And in the last days, the days in which we live, God will bring judgment again for the same reason. We see that parallel illustrated here in verses 5 and 6 of Luke chapter 21. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these days which ye behold, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In 70 AD, less than 40 years after the Lord Jesus spoke these words, the temple was destroyed. And just as the Lord predicted, not one stone was left upon another. First, the temple was burned. As it burned, the gold used to cover the wall decorations melted, ran down between the stones of the temple. The invading armies, in their quest for gold, tore down every stone. And the Lord's prophecy was literally fulfilled. In the writings of Josephus, one of the early church historians, this prophecy is validated. It was literally fulfilled. But if you're going to understand Bible prophecy, it's necessary to recognize that all these things had a dual meaning. They're not here simply for us to know of a conversation that the Lord had with his disciples almost 2,000 years ago. This is not only Bible history, this is Bible prophecy. First, there was the history of the times of the apostles. That which is literally true, that which we can read here on the face of the Bible record. But second, there is the prophecy hidden within the history and designed to communicate to us those things which look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The way we know that is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. For example, Luke says in verse 7, "And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" If we compare this portion of Scripture with that which was written in the Gospel of Matthew concerning the same event, Matthew 23, we get the total picture. In Matthew's account, the disciples said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" Those who deny the truth of the Lord's return go to great lengths in an effort to make all this history, these things that we've read here in Luke 21. They try to prove that the events described here have already been fulfilled, that they're speaking only about those events surrounding the downfall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And therefore, we have no reason to expect these things to be signs of the last days. Again, I say our response to that need not be based upon speculation or personal opinion. The Bible clearly connects these verses with the Lord's coming at the end of the age. He makes it very clear that this is not simply history of Israel. This is prophecy for the people of God. A major difficulty is produced in the minds of some Bible students by a failure to take the Word of God literally. There are two major things that you'll find that people believe with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. One is the position called premillennialism. The other is the position called postmillennialism. The millennium, which means 1,000 years, represents a prophecy of the Word of God that there's going to be 1,000-year, a millennial kingdom here upon the earth. That God is going to bring in a kingdom, and that kingdom will exist here in the world for this 1,000-year period in fulfillment of what he said in the Bible. Premillennial people believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return prior to the beginning of this millennium, this 1,000-year reign, or this 1,000-year kingdom. Postmillennial people believe that the Lord will return at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, that the kingdom of God will come in, and then at the end of that kingdom, the king himself will come and be crowned. Perhaps the major distinction between the two is the method by which all this will be accomplished. premillennial people, which is what I happen to be, believe that circumstances in the world will become worse and worse until the Lord Himself comes to intervene and set up a kingdom. Postmillennial people believe that God is going to work in human affairs. He's going to give His people dominion over certain aspects of society, more and more aspects of society, until finally the kingdom of God is established upon this earth. Now, I'll give you just a few reasons why I'm premillennial. Number one, you have no choice but to be premillennial if you take the Bible literally. Postmillennial people must spiritualize away a great deal of Scripture in order to hold the position that they hold with regard to the literal reign of Christ on the earth. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to come and rule upon the throne of His father David. That He's going to do it here upon the earth. The book of Ezekiel teaches that there will be a millennial temple. One that is going to be rebuilt literally here upon the earth. And if the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill a number of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel and do it in literal fashion, it does not fit with the postmillennial model. A second reason that I believe in premillennial truth is the fact that the total depravity of man suggests it. If men are as evil as the Bible says they are, if they're as incapable of doing anything, they're certainly not going to bring in the kingdom. They're going to bring on Armageddon. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That man by nature is corrupt, and man can do nothing, therefore, but corrupt society in the ultimate sense, whether he be saved or lost. A third reason is that I believe that the sovereignty of God suggests a premillennial view. For the kingdom of God on earth to be successful, there must be a king. The Lord must be here sitting upon the throne of David, because only God Himself, God the Son, as king, could exercise the power that would be necessary to control the world, control society. A fourth reason I believe it is that common sense suggests the premillennial view. There are no indications whatsoever that the world's getting better and better. There are no indications that Christians are taking over the world with regard to the economy or the government or education or wherever you want to look. There are no indications that Christians are exercising even slightly any significant amount of dominion over the earth. To the contrary, just as the Bible says, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Religion is on the increase, but it's a false religion. The Muslim religion is growing faster than the Christian religion. The religion of atheism is growing faster than the Christian religion. That, of course, is because there are so many people in the lands that are predominantly built around those philosophies, and so many more children are being born and they're coming up in those ways of thinking. But if we're talking about the overall perspective of the earth, what's happening in the world in its entirety, then we must come to the realization that things are not getting better and better. Things are getting worse and worse. And they will continue to get worse until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes to intervene in the affairs of men. I think it's interesting that all the signs of the Lord's coming depicted in the Word of God are negative. There are no signs that say if you
look toward the last days, you'll see that the Christians begin to take over education. Or if you want to see a sign of the Lord's coming, you'll find that a great multitude of people in government become Christians. The Bible never says anything like that. It says in verse 8 that we're going to see deception. It says in verse 9 that we're going to see war. It says in verse 10 that we'll see political conflict. And verse 11, we see earthquakes and famines and pestilences. In verse 12, we see persecution. And verse 16, we see betrayal and martyrdom. In verse 20, we see preparation for war in the Middle East. In verse 24, we see captivity and bondage. Here in verse 25, we see upheavals in the solar system and in the weather. And after all these negative, distressing occurrences, verse 27 says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things begin to come to pass, and we're talking now about all these negative things that in no way seem to relate to any kingdom coming in, but rather seem to foretell the coming downfall of the human race, the coming failure of the experiment of man's humanism upon the earth. One of the difficult factors in the study of Bible prophecy is putting together the order of events concerning the second coming of Christ. Whether you look at Matthew or Luke or the epistles or the book of the Revelation, whether you be premillennial or postmillennial or somewhere in between, there is no chronological order of events to be followed. In other words, you can't just sit down and write a theology book about the second coming and say, here on page so-and-so of the Bible, God says it's going to be A, B, C, D, and E in that order. It's not there. And I don't even know of anybody who claims it. Anyone expounding Bible prophecy has some explaining to do. They have some explaining to do with regard to the chronology, the order of events of the last days. And there is no biblical position that anybody takes with regard to the second coming that doesn't require some explanation. The simple question is, which is the right explanation? The premillennial view is the only view that accommodates all that the Bible has to say about the second coming and take it as the Bible says it. No spiritualizing away what God says. Simply believing that it will come to pass the way the Lord said it would come to pass, in spite of human opinion on the subject. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Bible says that the Lord is coming to the air. But the Bible also says that the Lord is coming to the earth. The prophet Zechariah said in the 16th chapter, or the 14th chapter rather, that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, the day of his coming. Now the question is, if the Lord is going to come to the air, and we shall be caught up together to meet him in the clouds, How can it be that he's coming to the earth and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives? The Bible says that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. A thief in the night comes quietly. He comes when nobody expects him. He comes to get what he's after and he's gone before anybody's aware. But the Bible also says of the Lord's coming that every eye shall see him. And them that pierced him and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is coming for his people. We'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet him in the air. But the Bible also says in Revelation 19 that the Lord is coming with his people. We see the Lord coming riding upon a white horse. And we see his people coming with him. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. I think it's interesting that Noah understood that. He understood it in his day, presumably because God had revealed the truth to his heart. He had this desire to know what was true concerning the things of God, even out into the future. And he had an understanding of them. And I suggest to you that if we come to God with an honest and sincere heart, we'll know exactly the same with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the things pertaining to the end time. We may not be theologians in the ultimate sense of that word, but neither was Noah. And he understood it. The explanation centers around what the Bible calls the revelation. The revelation as the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as king to set up a kingdom, in contrast to what is known as the rapture. A word not found in the Bible, but one that comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch away suddenly. When the Lord comes, he's going to come to the air as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Then comes 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the time of Jacob's trouble spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, not this time to the air, but to the earth, to set up a kingdom. That which is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, the Lord coming to the air to catch away his people, is in clear contrast to that which is described in Zechariah 14, the revelation, the coming of the Lord to the earth to set up his kingdom. If you understand that, everything fits. And I mean it fits by taking the Bible literally. Rapture and revelation. At the rapture, the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He comes suddenly, unexpectedly. He may come at any moment. And he comes to catch away that which is of great value to him from the earth, his bride, the church. At the rapture, he comes as a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly. At the revelation, he comes visibly. Every eye shall see him. He's coming in the clouds with power and great glory, that all the world might witness his coming as he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. But these two events, rapture and revelation, are separated by this 7 years of tribulation, which lies in between. A time of judgment, the Lord Jesus said, such as the world has never seen. At the rapture, the Lord is coming for His people, coming to the air to catch them away. At the revelation, the Lord Jesus is coming with His people. That's 7 years later when the Lord comes back to the earth to set up His kingdom, and His people rule and reign with Him. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus comes to the air. At the revelation, the Lord Jesus comes to the earth. The rapture may come at any moment. The revelation comes at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which begins at the rapture. Now, some people have a problem there. They say, that sounds like two second comings. Or maybe the second and the third coming. But that's not the case at all. The Lord is coming. He has said that He would come, and He will. The Lord is coming a second time for His church. The Lord is coming a second time to the world. They need not necessarily be one and the same. I think the concept seems strange until we begin to think about God's methodology as we find it throughout the Bible. I mean, we can't suddenly reach out into the future and look for some self-contrived prophetic explanation of what God is going to do in the end. If He's consistent, if He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, there should be some correlation between what He has been doing and what He's going to do. And I suggest that there is. Throughout the Bible, when God reveals an important truth to man, there are always two sides to one coin, you might say. I call them the mystery and the manifest. That which is mystery, that which man can never fully know or understand, because it's God's business. And the manifest, that which is clear, that which is observable, even lost people can look at it and see that it does exist in a very real, tangible sense. The mystery and the manifest is exemplified in every major doctrine in the Word of God, everything that God has ever revealed to man concerning truth. I'll give you an illustration. Take the Word of God, for example. There is the mystery. There is the mystery that this is living. That's what the Bible says. That this is alive. You either believe that or you don't. This is living. Not only that, it is different from any words ever written, because holy men of God somehow spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The direct inspiration of God was upon human beings to create this document as we see it here. That's a mystery. But there's also the manifest, the paper, the ink, the covers, the book. A visible, tangible, physical manifestation of the Word of God. There's the mystery side that only God Himself fully understands and that He really never fully explains. And there is the manifest, that which anybody, saved or lost, can relate to, that this is a book written in usual form that claims to be the book of God. What about the virgin birth? There is the mystery and the manifest. The mystery is that God the Holy Spirit conceived a child. You don't understand that. You don't know how it happened. You can't explain it to anybody. That's a mystery. The mystery that God the Holy Spirit conceived a child in a human woman. But there's also the manifest side of the virgin birth. A living, breathing woman actually had a living, breathing baby without sexual contact with any human being. It happened physically. It was manifest right there on the face of history for everybody to see. What about the nature of Christ? There's the mystery. The deity of Christ. The fact that God was manifest in the flesh. How could God be manifest in the flesh? The fact that in Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's beyond human comprehension. The mystery that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That's absolutely mysterious concerning the nature of Christ. That He was God. But then there is the manifest side of His nature, His humanity. The fact that He was a man who walked and talked among men as a man, eating, drinking, sleeping, going through the same motions of life that manifest human beings do. What about the blood atonement? What a great mystery it is that somehow in that 3 hours of darkness, as the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, in that space of time, the eternal sin of man was dealt with by the blood of Christ. That's a mystery. And some transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. A debt was paid for the sins of the world, for your sin. But there's the manifest side of the blood atonement. The fact that the Lord physically, actually, tangibly went to the cross of Calvary. That a spear pierced His heart and His blood ran out on the ground. It happened in a manifest sense, for everybody to see. What about the church? The mystery that it is the bride of Christ. The mystery that the church is the body and flesh and bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand that. The Bible says it's true, but it's a mystery. There's also the manifest. There's a visible group of believers walking about upon the earth, reading the Bible, praying together, hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Anybody can look and see the church in a visible, manifest sense. What about the Lord's Supper? There's the mystery. The fact that the Bible says that it is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. That's a spiritual transaction. That's something that only happens because God says it happens. It's a great mystery. But there's also the manifest, the fact that there is bread and the fruit of the vine, the symbolic representations of the body and blood of Christ. Now, I'm saying to you that you cannot name a Bible doctrine that does not have both a mystery side and a manifest side. And wouldn't it be strange in the light of that if the second coming of Christ had no mystery and no manifest connected with the revelation of it? Wouldn't it be strange if there were just the manifest coming of Christ? And everybody sees Him come He's recognized as king, and that's it. It'd be out of harmony with everything else the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He was talking about that mystery, that moment of time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, when we're going to be caught up with the dead in Christ to meet him in the air and be changed in a moment to go to be in his presence. The rapture is a mystery. It's unknown to the uninitiated. It's the coming of Christ for his own. The revelation is the manifest, a visible, physical second coming when every eye shall see him, when the whole world will acknowledge and recognize that the Lord Jesus has literally, manifestly returned to the earth. The great question, of course, is, are you ready? If the Lord Jesus were to come to the air today to catch away his people, are you one of his people? Do you know that your sins are forgiven because you have trusted in that blood that he shed for you on the cross of Calvary? The Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." There is the mystery and the manifest when it comes to personal salvation. The mystery is that God himself is the author of salvation. That salvation is the Lord, that he works in and through us, that he convicts us by his Spirit and shows us our need and transforms us by his power. There's a mysterious side to salvation, the details of which are known only to God himself. But there's also the manifest side. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Unless we're willing to come by faith to the Word of God, to believe the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible says. "He that believeth not the Son." If you don't believe what the Lord Jesus says, the wrath of God abides upon you. What he said was that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life, to shed his blood for your sin, that you might be forgiven. The gift of eternal life is available to you today. Today you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Today you can know, even before you leave this building, that your sins are forgiven, that you have the gift of eternal life, that you'll be ready when the Lord Jesus comes. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as your word has gone forth today, that it will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please. We know we have your promise that this is true. We come believing it. We come recognizing that it's dependent upon your honesty that these things come to pass. And we know that because it is dependent upon thee, that we can expect it, that we can claim it, that we can know that thy name will be glorified through the preaching of the word. How we pray that anyone here today who's lost and without the Lord Jesus might see their need. We pray that in the closing moments of this meeting, that they might repent of their sin. that they might say to you in their heart, I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. We pray that these things might be done, that thy name might be glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.